consider the book of Leviticus. We've have been looking at the reality that the book of Leviticus, many people see as a book of the law, a book of law. But I really see it as a book of love. And as that book of the law, people see it being central to what is referred to as the Torah. For the Jewish people, Torah means teaching or law. And so from, in the very smallest sense, what you have in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, part of Deuteronomy, is the Mosaic law, okay, specifically the law. And then you come out a little further and you have Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they call that, refer to that as being the law, because you have the law and the prophets. And then you can go further and you have from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and you have the law being the entire Old Testament, okay? Specifically here, we are referring to the specific standards, precepts, that God has recorded for children of Israel. But instead of seeing it as a law, one of the things I've encouraged you to look at it as is the writings of a father to his children, his concern for them in the spiritual, physical, social plane. And these are standards that he wants them to have. So just for Marsh and I to say to our kids, you're not allowed out of the backyard. We've got a fence up in the backyard, and when we let you out to play, you've got to stay within the confines of the fence. And it's not because we want to hinder you, but rather it's because we love you, and we know what's on the other side of the fence. And so the kids decide to jump over the fence, and they find out that the pit bull in the next yard, no, I don't have one, but let's assume there's a pit bull in that next yard. All of a sudden, that pit bull in the next yard does what? Teaches them a lesson that they wish they didn't have, never had to learn before. Does that make sense? And isn't that true sometimes? The reality is that God has these precepts for us. He has these standards for us that he's laid out for us because he loves us. But we think we what? We know better. We're wise in our own eyes. These are terms from the book of Proverbs. And we go outside the confines of God's will, outside of the confines of God's standards. And we find out every time we do that what? It would have been better had we stayed within the confines. So I don't see this as just a book of law. I see it as a book of love. I see it as a book where God has recorded to his children, the children of Israel, the opportunity for them to know his standards and what is best for them as an individual and as a nation. But as we've looked at the last couple chapters, it's also a book of separation, a book where God has called his children to be set apart, to be set apart. And so a couple weeks ago, we saw to be set apart in their worship, to flee idolatry. And as we looked at it, we saw how there was the goat god of Egypt, and how, you know, that they were supposed to stay away from that and brought it over to us as Americans. We think we don't have idolatry, but we do. She's standing in the harbor of New York, you know. I mean, Lady Liberty is Semiramis, brought over by a French artist into our land, and we worship her as the goddess of this land. She's the goddess of liberty. But what is our God? It's the same one that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. He says, you can't serve God and mammon, the things that money buys. We bring that into today as materialism. We have our gods and goddesses. We just refer to them as different things. We don't make ourselves images and icons that we bow before. We have concepts. We've refined ourselves as Westerners. You know, so we understand that things are made out of wood and things that are made out of silver and gold. You know, those are just things. Why should I bow down to this table? Oh, mighty table. You know, we're not going to do that because we're more refined than that. So we've made philosophies and concepts now as our gods and goddesses. And we saw how in the book of Daniel that it said that in those end days that they will worship gods that their fathers didn't know. They had no concept that they would even go there. But I think Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, is very clear, looking ahead. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years ago, Jesus declared, you can't serve God and materialism. You got to choose which one you're going to serve, one or the other. It's not going to be both. You can't serve both. And then liberty was given to us as what? An opportunity to serve one another, we're told in the book, in New Testament, but not as an occasion to our own flesh. But we've taken liberty in our land, and we've decided that liberty was meant for me to have what? The privilege to do whatever I want, and that's not what liberty is all about. than we saw in our practices, because clearly whatever we believe, whatever we worship, whatever our religion is, it's going to affect what we do, okay? And so what we do is affected by what we believe. And so we saw then that what I believe, what I worshiped, okay, was going to affect. And so in that, we were told very clearly, don't offer our children, our descendants unto who? Moloch, okay, unto Moloch. And we talked about abortion, but again, I think it's beyond abortion. You know, I think that's very clearly there, and I think that babies that are aborted, and again, if you've had an abortion, I'm not saying that you consciously did this, but I believe that babies that are aborted are ultimately being offered unto demons, okay? And that's they had child sacrifices back in those days. That's paganism, okay, to have child sacrifices. But again, I'm not saying that everybody has that, is consciously having, you know, pagan sacrifice, okay? I think behind the scenes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians chapter 6. I believe it's there. But what about us who offer our children to the expediency on the altar of worldliness? Whether so we can have bigger homes, bigger cars, bigger boats, bigger this, bigger that, more of this, more of this, more of that, so we can have other experiences, whether it's even our family itself that has become the idol in our to ourselves. That we're going to sacrifice our kids for this thing that the world says should be important. I mean, we're in the midst of soccer season, you know? And, you know, I can have two games going on in two different fields, all of them, you know? And so, and that's important for the kids. It's enjoyable for the kids. But there are times I realize that, what? This is nuts. And we're doing this, why? Not because I grew up thinking soccer was very important. From Pittsburgh, we didn't play soccer. You know, we'd have been out playing street hockey. Now that's important. And but because in our society, soccer is what? Soccer's big. Okay? And so we've got to be careful that we're called to be set apart in our practice, what we do to be set apart. Well, where we're going to be looking at today is in our priesthood. And I shared a little bit, went toward this a little bit in Sunday school, that the priesthood of the believer, and that is that in the Word of God, and we're going to see this later on in the message, that very clearly a New Testament principle is the priesthood of the believer, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that beneath him are you and I, that we have no mediator between God and men other than Jesus Christ. And so you and I, if you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are a priest. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But for here, for Israel, as we get into it, they were being reminded that their priests were their what? They were their leaders. They were the ones who were going to be setting the example to all the other individuals who were about them. And they, of all people, needed to be set apart. So just as their religion was supposed to be set apart, just as their practices were supposed to be set apart, so their leadership was supposed to be set apart. Now, as we look at this, first thing, clearly, we want to look at these Old Testament priests. And the first thing we want to look at is some terminology. Now, again, I don't do this all the time, but every once in a while I believe that it's very important for us to look at some of the words behind the scenes that are there. And I'm excited that we have the screen functional now, so that this, you know, I've been without this thing for a year and a half or whatever it's been, and so now I'm excited that we can start putting things up, because I get to share with you some Hebrew words. Okay, this is. And so you can say, that's all Greek to me. No, I wanted you to know it's not Greek, it's Hebrew. So anyways, it's all Hebrew to you. But what I want to do is we're going to read through the passage here, and it's a long passage, okay? But what I want to do when we come through this is I want to highlight some of these words that are there, because they're all throughout the passage, and sometimes they're translated one thing and sometimes another thing. But we have this word tameh, which means contaminated, unclean, or defiled, okay? And so, you know, we kind of understand that today, especially when we're talking about the Ebola and all that kind of stuff, and however you say that word, anyways, that are going on. The minute something with that touches it, we say it's what? It's contaminated, you know? And so we don't want to what? Touch it. Kind of gives us an idea, right? That's what the people going through saying what? Unclean, unclean, you know? So they were, okay? But then there's the word chalil, and it means to be profane, heathenish, or wicked. It's going to be translated as profane, but I want you to see that really, it's profane because it was heathenish. It was having to do with what the heathens would do. It was wicked. Therefore, it was profane. Does that make sense? But it's profane because of what the word really means in its origin. Then there's the word mum, okay, which means to have a blemish. And we're going to see that word when it comes to the physical physique, okay, of things. But in a sense, when it comes to your body then, it has the same concept like of this. It's going to have the same, you're defiled, okay? You have a blemish. But then there's the word kadesh, which comes out kadesh, okay? And it's all the variant forms of to be holy, to be set apart, to be sacred. And so we have holiness, to be made holy, to be sanctified, all these words that kadesh come from. And then you have tahir, which is means uncontaminated, unclean, unadulterated, undefiled, which is, in a sense, the opposite of tameh, but it's a different word, tahir, okay? And so you can see I've got these, the big T, big K, big M, big Q, little T, okay? So if you want to, you can do this as you go along. It's up to you. But all through, on the sides of mine, I've got all those letters, okay? And on the bottom, I've got all these words written here, okay? Just like I have up there, I've got them all written on the bottom here with my letters, so that as I come along there, I've got them underlined and whatever, and I've got my letters there, okay? So you don't have to do that. But I'm doing this for a reason, because I think it's important as we go through this to understand, because the next thing we're going to look at is the reason. The reason God is sharing all this, and it's going to be based upon all these words. So I'm going to start in Leviticus chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading through. And again, this is going to be, we're going to spend a little bit more time in the presentation reading God's word, which is really more important than my commentary anyway, okay? And so as I read through it, and you don't have to stand for this. You can stay seated. That way, if you're wanting to write, you can do so easily, okay? Beginning in Leviticus 21, it says, "And Yahweh said to Moses," and I should stop for a moment and state, because I know I do that a lot, and I just take it for granted. For those who don't understand, when you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, that actually is God's name in the Hebrew. His name is Yahweh. And the Hebrews were afraid of taking God's name in vain, and so they would say the word Adonai, which actually literally means Lord. Okay? And so the English translators kind of took that concept over and brought over Lord, but then you have the word Lord and this other word, Lord. And how do you know the difference between God's name then and Adonai? And so what they did was they capitalized capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's really in the Hebrew, Yahweh. But if you only see L, O-R-D, or capital L, O-R-D, it's the word Adonai. Okay, Adonai, which means master or Lord. You get that? So I've just felt that God's name isn't something that I'm afraid of if it's used respectfully. It's not to be used in vain, meaninglessly. But it is his name. And so I'd prefer you to say my name, Bob, rather than saying something else in spite of my name all the time, you know, because you're afraid that you might offend me by saying my name. So just don't abuse my name. And that's what God's basically saying. Just don't abuse my name. It's his name. And so, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile," that's our word tameh, "himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile, tamei, himself. Otherwise he shall not defile," our word tamei, "himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane Khalil himself." So he doesn't defile himself in order that he doesn't profane himself. Okay? Important concept. "They shall not make any bald places on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards." These are just practices of grief. They were from the Gentiles, okay, and we'll talk about that briefly, maybe not. Anyways, "nor the making of cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy, kadesh, to their God, and not profane Khalil, the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of Yahweh made by fire in the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy, kadesh. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or defiled, Khalil," not tamei, Khalil. Okay, see, they've changed the word there, okay? "Nor a defiled or a profaned," if you would, if you're going to keep it consistently, "nor a profane woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy, kadesh, to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate," this is the form of kadesh, as well, "therefore you shall cause to be holy him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy, Kadesh, to you. For I, Yahweh, who sanctify, Kadesh, the one who makes you holy, am holy, Kadesh. So, just in verse 8, how many times do you got Kadesh? Four times. You get where we're going here? Okay. Verse 9, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes Kalil herself by playing the harlot, she profanes Kalil her father. She shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile Tamei himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, and that is the word mikdash. Okay, so if you're putting that down there, you could put a Q kind of with a question mark. But the sanctuary is the place of holiness, mikdash, with holiness. Okay, and that's where the term comes from, the sanctuary. Okay, nor profane Kalil the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am Yahweh. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a defiled or Kalil, profaned woman is what it should be, or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. Nor shall he profane Kalil his posterity among his people, for I, Yahweh, sanctify, Kadesh, make him holy, the one who makes holy him. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect, that's mum, and every time you see the defect, it's going to be mum here, may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect, mum, shall not approach a man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect, mum, in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect, boom, get the picture so far, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to Yahweh. He has a defect, boom. Repetition's what? Key to learning. Is he repeating himself a lot here? Yes, he's trying to help us get it, right? Okay. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy, this is Kadesh Kadesh, okay, bless you. This is, you know, in Hebrew and in Greek, if you were to want to highlight, we say good, better, and best, but there they would say holy, 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 and holy, holy, holy. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, when the angels, the seraphim are flying about, they cry out what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What they're saying is, he is the most holy one. Well, here, this is the most holy place, and it's Kadesh Kadesh. In other words, it's holy, holy. This is the holy, holy place. Okay? Both the most holy and the holy. So we got Kadesh Kadesh, Va Kadesh. Okay? So it's holy, holy, and the holy. Makes sense, okay? It's pretty holy, isn't it? Verse 23, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, mum, lest he profane Kalil, my sanctuaries, Mechadesh, with the holiness. For I, Yahweh, sanctify, make him holy, Kadesh them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Then Yahweh, I'm going in chapter 22, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves, this is what we're talking about, being set apart, themselves from the holy things, Kadesh, things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane Kalil, my holy Kadesh name, by what they dedicate, make holy, Kadesh. That word dedicate, Kadesh as well, to make holy, to me. I am Yahweh. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout all your generations who go near the holy Kadesh things, which the children of Israel dedicate, make holy, Kadesh, to Yahweh, while he has uncleanness, Tamei, upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am Yahweh. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who is a discharge shall not eat the holy Kadesh offerings until he is clean, Tahir. And whoever touches anything made unclean, tamar, by a corpse or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, tamar, or any person who has or whom he would become unclean, tamar, whatever his uncleanness, tamar, may be, again, we've got a lot of what? Uncleanness going on there. The person who has touched anything, such thing, shall be what? Unclean, tamar, until the evening, and shall not eat the holy Kadesh offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. Tahir, at the bottom. He shall be clean. And afterwards he may eat the holy Kadesh offerings because of it is his food. Whatever dies naturally is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. To defile himself, Tameh, up top, defile himself with it, I am Yahweh. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby, if they profane Khalil it. I, Yahweh, sanctify or make them holy, Kadesh them. No outsider shall eat the holy Kadesh offering. One who dwells with the priest and a hired servant shall not eat the holy things, Kadesh. If the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy Kadesh offerings. But if the priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. If a man eats the holy Kadesh offerings unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy Kadesh offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane Khalil, the holy Kadesh offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, Yahweh, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy Kadesh offerings, for I, Yahweh, sanctify Kadesh them. And then he goes on, and then what you're going to see coming down through, and I'm going to skip the sacrifices, we're going to talk about it, but you can read this as we go. There's going to be the same blemishes that we saw in the individuals, that if they have these blemishes, this mum, okay, these defects, they can't be offered as sacrifices, and we'll talk about that in a moment, okay? So, as we read through that, okay, if you can look back at all these letters maybe that you might have written down there, okay, and I'm looking at mine, do you see an overriding principle that's going on here? Why is God, what is the purpose, what is the reason why God is writing these things to his children, and specifically for the priesthood? He wants them to be what? He wants them to be holy and set apart. It's pretty clear. The reason God comes out and says, I do not want you to profane the name of the Lord your God. Okay? Look with me at verse 6. 21 verse 6. We just read it. He says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane what? The name of God. See, it's not so much that God just wants us to be holy, or his priests, and we'll apply this to ourselves in a moment. Okay? It's not so much that he just wants those priests to be holy, and he wants them to be set apart, and he wants them not to be unclean, but he wants all that because they serve him. And ultimately, God, we know God is what? Holy, and not only is he holy, but he's holy, holy, and not only is he holy, holy, he's what? Holy, holy, holy. And so those who come before him, and those who desire to serve him, or those who are called to serve him, should seek to be what? Holy. And those who are his priests reflect him to the world. If you think of Catholicism right now, the Catholic Church, instantly, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Either priests or even specifically the Pope. We think of those who are, in a sense, servants. Now, I make a big deal about the fact that this isn't my church, this is Jesus Christ's church, and I'm just a part of the body, I'm just a larynx. I just get to talk. And so, you may be an ear, you may be an eye, you may be a right hand, you may be a left hand, you may be a little toe, I don't know. But the point is, we're all part of the what? The body of Christ. And so there's nothing special about me. But I also understand from the concept of the world that when they look at the church, they want to know who what? Who's the pastor? And when the world talks to me, they talk to me about my church. And I'm continually having to remind them that it's not my church. I just have the privilege of worshiping God there with the people who are there. Okay? But there is a reality then that those who are priests of God are his representatives. are his reflection to the world. And God says to these priests, I don't want you all to profane my name. I don't want you to profane my reputation by your uncleanness. I don't want you to cause the heathen and the pagans to look at me like I'm just another heathen and pagan god. But my standards are different than the standards of the pagans and the heathens. I'm calling you to live a righteous and holy life. And so you as the priests, and he says to them, they are the chief among their people, right? He says, you should do these things because, verse 4, he says, otherwise he shall not defile himself being a what? A chief man among his people to profane himself. So he shouldn't profane himself so that he doesn't profane the name of God because he's that representative. Now, he gives them four major areas of disqualifiers that we're going to run through. We just read through them. First of all, the first one is in relation to the death of a priest's family. And you have on your sermon note sheet priest and high priest, and very clearly we saw as the priest, they were only allowed to go to the funerals. You were talking about a funeral that you went to yesterday. And so, if Brian was a priest, he would be allowed to go to that one. Actually, he wouldn't be allowed because it was your aunt, right? And so as a priest, he wouldn't have been able to go there because he would be only allowed to go to his nearest kin, meaning his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or an unmarried virgin sister. Those were the only funerals that he was allowed to go to. That was the only place he was allowed to be around a dead person. And so if you're the high priest, you weren't even allowed to be around the funeral or the death dead person of your son, your daughter, your wife. Mother, father, totally separate as a high priest. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is our high priest, huh? Okay? And so what a weight, if you would. Okay? And so you remember back when Nadab and Abihu offered up the profane fire, the heathenish fire to the Lord, okay? And God did what? He burnt them to a crisp, right? Fired them, killed them right then and there. And they called some of the relatives to come and drag them out and carry them out outside the camp. But he turned around in Aaron and said, what? Don't mourn. Don't tear out any hair. Don't rip any clothes. Don't do any mournful stuff. Okay? And so some of the stuff that they had learned to do was pulling hair out and ripping their clothes and cutting themselves for the dead. And God says, that's pagan practices. Those are heathenish practices. I don't want you to act like the heathens do. I don't want you to act like the Gentiles. And that's what we talked about last week. You used to be Gentiles. You used to act like the Gentiles, but not anymore. Not anymore. We're supposed to be putting off the old and putting on the new. Okay? So he says to the priest, he says, they can't do this according to death. Well, there's also in relation to the matrimony of the priest, and that is who they were allowed to marry. They were only allowed to marry, or they should try to only marry, someone who was in the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi. Okay, but clearly, they were not to marry a what? A harlot, an undefiled woman, a divorced woman. Okay, Jesus brings that along into the New Testament as well. I'm not going to go there on the application side, but just as a quick application, Jesus basically says that a woman who's divorced, if she marries another, commits adultery. And so, why? Because Jesus wants the reconciliation of marriages, is really what the deal is there. He wants that once a divorce happens, he wants there to be a reconciliation. That's the goal, okay? So that doesn't mean we beat up, have the scarlet D, the scarlet letter was the scarlet A for adultery. Today we have the scarlet letter, and so what? It's a D, okay? And so we don't want to go there either. But the fact is we still want to uphold adultery as a what? A sin. And so even though we're not going to, adulterers can be what? Can be saved, they can be redeemed, and they can move on with life, right? Well, in fact, even a believer can become a what? An adulterer, fall into adultery, but they can be cleansed from that. Well, the same thing with the D, the divorce, the D word. We've got to get past that. But for a priest, okay, and we're going to see the application as us being priests. For a priest, the desire is for them not to go there, okay? Because that would make them defiled, okay, unclean, which would be profane the name of their God. Because it would be having them go along with the heathen pagan standards of the world. You follow that? Okay? So in relation to the matrimony of the priest, in relation to the physique of the priest. And so you can say, wow, what's that? Well, that's all those blemishes that we just read about, those defects. And so someone who had a defect in their body, think about this. This is, to me, this is incredible. Because I couldn't serve as a priest. I was born with club feet. And back then, they probably wouldn't have known how to take care of it. So I honestly would have probably been the lame man at the temple door. I'd have been, I mean, I've lived this for years thinking about this, that I know that if I'd have been born 2,000 years ago, I'd have been that guy on a pallet being brought to the temple gate to ask for alms. Because they didn't know how to, you know. And Jessica, I mean, she was like a turkey when she was born, you know. I mean, she was clubbed and, I mean, just really bad. And sorry, I saw her earlier, I'm embarrassing her probably. Anyways, but that was me. I mean, you know, I don't know if you've never seen anybody who was born club, you know, but it's your feet are turned up and in. You know, normally your feet are like this, but it's kind of up like a turkey, okay? And just, they didn't know how to fix that, you know? And so when Jessica, she was in baby shoes that were actually attached by a bar. It's kind of fun, you just carry her along. No, I didn't. I thought about it. Anyways, but, you know, I grab her out of there. Get out of there! Anyways, but poor girl, you know, the first so many months of growing up, you know, that was her life. You know, she was attached by a bar. Her feet were to keep them pushed out and over so that she would be able to walk, okay? Well, if you were born that way back then, you weren't allowed to be a priest. If you had a broken arm, priests didn't play football, huh? Anyways. You love that, huh? They didn't play soccer either. They didn't even know what a ball was. Anyways, so, but they broke their arm, broke their leg. They had a broke, you know, they had any defect, they weren't allowed to be a priest. Why? Because ultimately, again, it was a reflection upon God. That's hard for us in the age of grace to what? To comprehend. But God is painting a picture here that he wants them to understand. And that is how set apart he is. Not they are, but how set apart he is. And so the next thing is in relation to the offering for the priests. That the priests weren't allowed, you know, they were being fed by the sacrifices, by the offerings that people were bringing. And so in beginning of chapter 22, we're told, when we read through that, that they weren't allowed to participate in these offerings if they themselves were what? Unclean. If they had touched something unclean, they weren't allowed to eat from it. They had to wait till the evening and wash, and then they could participate. Why did they wait till evening? It's really simple once you realize it. It's a new day. That's right. Remember when God created, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. That for the Jewish people, the day starts at sundown. That the midnight thing is, that's just forced, okay? And so for the Jewish person, their day starts at sundown, okay? And it ends at sundown. So they waited till evening, and they washed, and it was a new day. So they had to wait till the end of the day before they could become clean again, right? So we won't go into what the legalists tried to do. They made sure that they did all their stuff that would make them unclean when? Just before sundown, that's right, okay? So they waited to do their bad stuff till twilight so that they could only become clean right away. Anyways, so in relation to their offerings, well, we're told, as we read it then, that they needed to make sure, again, that they weren't participating in the things that people sacrificed to God that they were able to eat the remainders of if they were unclean. Why? Again, it wasn't because of them. It's not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the body that defiles you. Isn't that what Jesus said? Okay? And so what he's saying is, it's not a matter that what they were eating would have defiled them. It wasn't a matter of them being defiled. It was a matter of, again, revealing to the world how much they set apart God and how God was holy in their eyes. Well, then he goes on to the second part of that. And for us, and that is talking about our priesthood. Our priesthood. And the application that comes to us as New Testament priests. Now, the first thing I want to look at is the establishment of the priesthood. Because just to say that we are, it should be a no-brainer. But Steve's already read it, okay? So you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want. And we're not going to read the whole thing again, but just to point out to you again, beginning at verse 4, how we're told that we, in Christ, we are considered to be a what? A royal priesthood, okay? Coming to him, beginning of verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down then to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Revelation chapter 5, you don't need to go there right now. You can look at there later. Check me out on this. But in Revelation chapter 5, again, part of the new song that is going to be sung to the Lamb, okay, who was slain from the foundation of the world, is going to be, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, okay? And so, through Jesus Christ, through the order of Melchizedek, in Hebrews chapter 7, and you can check all that stuff out later, but in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, 6, 7, going into 8, we read about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, that Christ is our high priest. And so in Christ, we then have a priesthood as well. And so, but the purpose of the priesthood that we see here is really what's important, okay? Look in verse 5. It says, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are what? Come on. What are they? They're acceptable. They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not just to offer up sacrifices, but to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. See, this goes back to that Levitical mindset, that Old Testament mindset, where God has what? Standards. We like to put out worship as what? Come as you are. Now, I'm not saying it's got to be the way you dress, but again, it's not what goes in, but what comes out. I think it's all the mentality. But you know what? We just kind of get rid of all that. And it doesn't really matter, because worship's all about us. And we talked about it a few weeks ago with Victoria Osteen coming out and talking about, you know, about it really is all about your obedience and it's all good for you. And in my comment when I saw that on Facebook was, you know, somebody else had written a blog on it, was she's just bold enough to state the obvious. Remember we talked about that. That the sad thing is we've made worship all about us. And we enjoy it. So it must have been what? Must have been good. Must have been worshipful. Because I enjoyed it. It has nothing to do with me. Worship should be all about who? It's God. It's all about God. It's not about me. And so when I preach God's word, it ought to be about God's word and about him. It's not that I read a verse. I don't know if you've been in churches, but I've been there where you read a verse and then you do what? You might as well close the Bible because nothing else is coming from it. Okay? And I don't mean, again, to be the slap on that, but again, we want to be those who are all about God and about his word, his truth. Again, my commentary ultimately is meaningless. Anything that's of me, I want it to be like the chaff which the wind drives away. But anything that's true of his truth, of his spirit, of the word, I want it to sink down and stick in. And sometimes stick in a craw, like, you know, we get rid of something. And God's word does that sometimes, right? We'd like to get rid of it, it's like a burr in us sometimes, and it causes us to grow, you know. Does anybody know what causes a pearl to grow in an oyster? A burr, an imperfection, a little piece of sand that gets in there and starts to make a burr, but it causes a beautiful pearl to be made. Okay, that's God's word. Sometimes it gets into us like that burr, like that piece of sand, and he does it to perfect us, to cause us to grow and to cause us to be conformed to his image. Well, the purpose of the priesthood, okay, we see first there in verse 5, right, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, down in verse 9, okay, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have this twofold thing going on. First of all, like a priest, I am to offer up spiritual sacrifices representing people to God, right? But I'm also supposed to be what? Representing God to the people. And so I'm supposed to be proclaiming the message of God, proclaiming God's word to the world. Now, why do I do all that, though? I still haven't gotten to the purpose. Those are things that I do, okay? But why do I do those things? Why am I a priest? Why do I offer up spiritual sacrifices? And why do I proclaim the holiness of God and the goodness of God? Well, he goes on and says, beginning in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, live a what? An undefiled life, okay? "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works," your spiritual sacrifices and your proclamation of God's word, "which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." As a priest, and you as a priest, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what's the purpose of our priesthood? To glorify God. To glorify God. Not just by what I do, but out of the mouths of who? The Gentiles. The world who wants to speak against me as an evildoer. They want to mock me. They want to condemn me. They want to persecute me. They want to revile me. But in the end, when they stand before God, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that Jesus Christ is Lord, unto the glory and praise of God the Father. And when they go to hell, those who have not accepted him as their Savior, we're told that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some will only glorify God through gritted teeth, but some will be weeping their way to everlasting perdition, realizing that they played the game just a little too long. Because I'll take care of that later. I want to live my life now. My job on the earth is not to worry about myself. It's not to worry about a bigger house. It's not to worry about a better car. It's not to worry about this. It's not to worry about that. My job on this earth is to be a priest of Jesus Christ. Not like the priest that you're picturing with the robe and the hat and all the kind of stuff, but functioning as his minister to the world, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to my King, to my God. And then as an ambassador, if you would, of reconciliation, to proclaim the ministry, the message of good news of the redemption of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone, for all the world, and that God desires all the world to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that he loves them. And he loves them before they ever did one sin. And that while they were enemies of God, Christ died for them, just like he died for me. That's my function. That's my purpose. That's my purpose in life. What's your purpose in life? Well, then we have the sanctity of the priesthood. The sanctity. What are we told in this, that we're supposed to be what? Holy? A holy priesthood? A royal priesthood? When I say, and I don't mean this as derogatory, I think we should uphold those who are in office. But when I say Bill Clinton to you, for those who are old enough, what's one of the first things that come to your brain? And you don't have to say it out loud. But Lewinsky probably is in there, right? Okay? He dishonored. He disgraced. He profaned our high office, thereby disgracing, profaning, defiling the name of our country. Do you get it? We get it. Why don't we get it for us? I am a representative of a much greater government. My King is the King over the entire universe. He's the one who created everything, and I have a rank that's above the President of the United States. Just that most of the world doesn't recognize it. But it doesn't matter to me, because I'm like an ambassador. I'm here on a journey. Now, I understand I was born as a human. I still am a human. But I'm looking forward to my what? To my greater residence one day. My citizenship is from heaven, from whence also I look for the coming of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change his vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue even all things to himself. But my citizenship, that's where it's at. And I am his representative. And so therefore, I should seek to set myself apart to be sanctified, just like he called that Old Testament priesthood to be sanctified. And he put out all these things to show how holy he was and how holy he was to be treated. And so it shouldn't change anything for you and I. And I wish I could tell you that I am the paragon of virtue and holiness. And that all you have to do is look at me and you'll see the reflection of greatness and holiness. It doesn't happen. I understand Romans chapter 7. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? And I find that there's a war that's going on within me. But in Romans chapter 6, just before it, we're told that we should be holy, but that we choose to whom we are going to enslave ourselves. It says, but thanks be to God that you used to be a slave of uncleanness, leading to uncleanness and to moral lawlessness. But now you have obeyed from the heart the doctrine that was given unto you. And you have made yourselves a slave unto righteousness, unto holiness. Do you see yourself as a slave of righteousness? That you're choosing to enslave yourself to God's righteousness and holiness? Or does it just kind of happen? And, oh, that was a righteous moment, wasn't it? Whew, wonder what happened there. But it should be something that's the rule and not the exception for us. There are times when we what? When we blow it. But as believers, it should be what? The exception rather than the rule. When the world looks at us, they should see people who are what? Set apart unto the Lord. You have a lot of verses there that you can read and you can look at about being set apart as unto the Lord. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the last one is there, he says to the Corinthians believers, he says, look, you got somebody among you who has done something that even the Gentiles think is abhorrent. And you think that you're being so gracious and you're glorified in the fact that you're allowing this guy to be with you. Because this is how great grace is, that it overcomes even that sin. He says, hand the guy over to Satan that his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. God's name is involved in this thing. That's why church discipline is all about. It's not because of us. And it's really, ultimately, not because of the individual, though it is important for the individual. But it's ultimately because of the holiness of God, the glory of God, that you reveal to the world that this isn't right in the presence of God. Now, it is on behalf of the individual too, because just like you discipline your child, you want to bring to their mind that what? This is an activity, this is a practice that needs to be corrected, changed. But we need to understand that, again, ultimately, it's for the glory of God. So therefore, whether I what? Eat or drink or whatever I do it to the glory of God. A point I wanted to bring up, and I failed to remember. You know I love the word etymology and stuff like that. But the Greek word doxa is where the doxology, a song of praise, is actually the origin of the word doxa actually means reputation. What you are known by, that's your reputation. It takes on the concept of glory when it's used in relationship to God. I mean, in a sense, if you think about it, kind of drive it all away, we all have a glory. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, and so there is a glory of the flesh and a glory of the terrestrial and a glory of the celestial. And talking about the way we look at things, okay? And so it's the doxa, the reputation, the, what it's known by. Okay? And so you have a doxa as well. What's it look like? I know that all sin and fall short of the what? Glory or the reputation of God. But I know that in Christ I'm being what? Conformed to his image. And so hopefully, though I may never reach the perfection of God, hopefully I'm what? Getting closer. I'm looking more and more like it, yes? And so everything I do, whether I eat or I drink, is all being done to the reputation of God. I'm either glorifying him or profaning him. Do you get it? Just like it says in the Old Testament. Our offerings, very quickly, are supposed to be spiritual offerings, as we saw. They're supposed to be spiritual offerings. Hebrews chapter 13, we sang it. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We're supposed to be offering up spiritual, holy sacrifices unto the Lord, just as the people in the Old Testament were. My question to you is it? Do you give God your best? Or does he get the leftovers? In Genesis chapter 4, Abel and Cain were called upon to bring an offering. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. There's always a debate on it. People say it's because of the blood. It wasn't with the blood. It's not at all. It was a mincha. If you look at it, it wasn't an olah. It wasn't a she. That's Hebrews words. An olah and a she referred to an offering made by fire or a sacrificial offering with blood. They weren't those. It was a mincha. It was just a general offering that was going to be made offered to God. So why didn't he accept Cain's? Why did he accept Abel's? Because we're told that Abel brought the firstling of the flock, the best. Cain just brought some of what he had in the field. He didn't bring his first fruits. He didn't bring his best. When you came this morning to worship God, to offer up offerings to God, I'm not even talking about putting money in the basket back there. But is God getting your leftovers this morning? Or did you come prepared to worship him? See, it's not for me, but it's things that God challenges me with. You just kind of get the benefit of reaping my getting banged up. But what about my money offering as well? Does God get my first fruits? Or does he get whatever's left over? Do I give him a tip? Gee, God, thanks so much. Here's a five. Or is it something that you have about that you want to set apart unto him to sanctify unto God, to glorify him, because he is holy? We reveal how important God is by what priority we place upon him. In our time, in our treasures, in the use of the talents that he's given to us. Just as those offerings were supposed to be kept holy, so I believe the offerings that we offer to God should be set apart and kept holy as well. So, in conclusion, How important is it to you that God's name is not profaned because of your actions? Does it matter? Does it matter to you that the things that you do reflect upon God? When you present your offerings to the Lord, does he get your best or does he get your leftovers? You reveal the importance of God in your life, as just said, by the value of what you offer. And finally, what is one unclean item that God has brought to your attention today that you need to remediate? Somewhere in what we're talking about, maybe there was something that God kind of brought up and you thought, oh, I got to push that thing away. I don't want to think about that one. Think about it. God's saying to you, that's something that probably needs to be dealt with. That's dross. It's okay. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We have it in common. So don't think, oh, they might know I'm a sinner. No, we already know you're sinners. And you should all look at me and say, what? He's a big sinner. And, you know, because I am. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And I haven't reached perfection yet. So I know that God's still bringing out in me the dross that needs to be remediated. And so as I study these things, I'm the first one who gets nailed by these things. But instead of trying to push it away and saying, no, that doesn't exist, what I need to say is, God, that's sin. That's a defilement. That's uncleanness that I've allowed in my life. And I want to glorify you and for you not to be profaned because of who I am. Help me, Lord. Help me to wash this. Help me to cleanse this. By your blood, I know that I am eternally forgiven. But I want to reflect that here on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One of Israel. You alone have breathed into us the breath of life, and you alone have planned before the foundations of the world were laid to die upon a cross for us. And we praise you and glorify you for it. Lord, help us to live a life that is sanctified for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.